It's a joy to be with you this morning. I see so many visitors in our midst. You're an honored guest, and we want you to feel welcome, not only this time, but any opportunity that you might have to be with us. Of course, we know that the large number today and all the younger individuals we see in the audience are attributed to Camp Week. And this is not something that just happens in Louisiana. I remember in Texas going down to visit my grandparents during the summer, and the congregation there in between Fort Worth and Austin, Texas, during this time of the year, during the summer when camp was starting, there were two Sundays out of that summer where there was a lot more people in the audience. And it's always a joy to have that many young individuals and individuals, period, assembling to worship our God. And one of the things that I remember the most and miss the most about that week of camp is the singing. And we certainly have that enhanced this morning with the extra voices and souls praising God. And it's certainly a joy to hear always those voices and the edification we receive from that. Getting into the lesson, there is a lot of sorrow in the world today. We certainly know that life is good. Any Christian who is spiritually minded, who recognizes the blessings given from God, both physical and more specifically spiritual, is where we're looking this morning in the lesson, that there is a lot of joy, a lot of gladness with regard to us. But then we look around and we see the rest of the world oftentimes sorrowful. When someone dies, individuals, they take their own lives sometimes because they're swallowed up in sorrow. When someone loses a job, of course, we remember the Great Depression and the stock market crashing. And that very next day, so many individuals took their own lives because all of a sudden they had nothing. But then they look at us and they question us, because when something like that happens, a devout Christian, one who's not merely going through the motions, but he truly believes and he truly has that firm conviction, he's not going to take his own life. He's not going to be swallowed up in sorrow. But why is that? Because as we look in the world and all the sorrow there is and all the reasons for sorrow and the very many things that happen that cause sorrow, we wonder why these individuals are so swallowed up in that sorrow. And they wonder why we are not. And it's because Christians have something to rejoice in. And it's not something that's necessarily in this life right now that's palpable, that's tangible, that we can see and feel and touch. And that's why we rejoice in hope. It's something given to us by our Lord, something that we can enjoy, something we look forward to. But we need to recognize what that hope is, because as we'll talk about later, we have to give an answer for it. And we must understand what the hope is in and what it consists of and the nature of that hope, lest we misplace it for something in the world. The hope that the world has, they hope in different things. Maybe they hope to make a good grade. Maybe they hope to have this job opportunity come through. They hope to make more money. They hope to live a life that is full of individuals that are in their family and relationships that they make and the joy they have and the different things of essence in this physical life. A lot of times that hope is false. A lot of times that hope is shaky and wavering, is not stable. And a lot of times that hope is really not real hope. And we need to recognize the difference between that hope and the hope that we have as Christians. And there's a reason why we can rejoice in that hope. Why is it that the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, when they were being tortured, when they were put into prison, they were rejoicing? They had joy. Peter tells us in his first epistle that suffering is something that we can count as good, to rejoice that we suffer for Christ's sake. We recognize that when an individual passes from this life and they have died in hope, they have died having their sins washed away by the blood of Christ because they were obedient to the gospel, which we hear preached and which we read about in the scriptures. That the individuals who lose that person, a family loses someone close to them, that there is a time of sorrow, But really, the funeral that we all attend is a celebration of their life and a celebration of the fact that they died in hope and that everyone else can have hope that is in Christ. These things are possible because this life is not it. This life is temporary. Our life is but a vapor. And there's something else. And we look forward to that. And we call that hope. Common theme through Scripture that we all can rejoice in if we indeed share the hope that others enjoy. So what is this hope? I want to look at a few different characteristics of it this morning. What it has to do with, the nature of it, and the essence of it. It is ultimately a desire for the unseen. That's why it's called hope. You don't hope for something that is seen, that is tangible, that is something that you already possess. It is something that is in the future, not in the past, not in the present. It's not something that you have yet. In verse 24 of Romans, the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul, in writing to this church in Rome, discusses this hope. And he says in verse 24, we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We read elsewhere in the Scriptures, in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, in discussing this topic of love and its place in our lives and its preeminence, really, in life in general. God is love, and He is at the top of our priorities if we are Christians. But we read at the end of that that there are faith, hope, and love, but the greatest is love. One of the reasons for that is that love is going to continue throughout eternity. When Christ comes again and we meet Him in the air and we have our reward realized, we're no longer hoping for the reward. We are enjoying the reward. We no longer have a faith in these things because faith is something that we don't see. We believe in. It's a conviction. But when it comes to realization, that's what it is. We no longer have to have faith in it because it's here. But love is going to continue through eternity. Hope is something that we look forward to. Hope is not something in the present. Just to see the context and how it relates to hope, in verse 18 of Romans, the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Shall be, in future tense. And what he's talking about here is the heavy burden of this physical life. When he talks about the creation groaning and the creation subject to futility, we recognize that all created things, and more specifically in this text, the human body is something that will perish. It's something that decomposes. It's something that we fall into some pain sometimes. It's not always pristine. It is something that will decay, and that causes us discomfort. And if this is the whole of life, this physical body and the blessings that we have physically, there's not much for us, is there? But he says it's not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He's looking to the future of the blessing that God will bless us with, the promise that we have of an eternal life in heaven, one that is incorruptible with a spiritual body that we can enjoy. This is something that he alludes to in verse 23 when he says, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." So something perishable, which will return to the dust of the earth, that's not the pinnacle of our life. It's a very small fraction of our life. This is our tent. We're going to put our tent off. We're going to be raised incorruptible with a glorious body. But this is something that we don't see yet. It's something we desire. It's something we look forward to. But we don't know all about it. And we certainly don't have it realized yet. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 2, John writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." We don't know what we shall be, but we know that something's going to happen. It's going to be better. It's something to be desired. And it's something that's going to come and that is designed for us to enjoy and get through this life knowing that we have the hope of something better. But as we recognize that hope in this life that many people talk about, the secular hope, if you will, not this true hope, it's often grounded on nothing. Maybe you hope in yourself. It's kind of like having faith in yourself. Why do you have faith in yourself? Having faith means trust and belief. So why would you need to believe in yourself if yourself is already needing to believe in something? It's the same thing with hope. Why are you hoping in something that has no firm foundation, has no promise to it? That's the difference between the hope of a Christian and the hope of one in the world for some fickle and trivial thing. It is sure and steadfast. It is not up to speculation. That's not what hope is founded upon. There's no question as to what we're hoping in if it's going to come into realization. It's just a matter of time. Verse 19 of Hebrews, the sixth chapter, he writes that these individuals who are troubled by persecution and influence of these evil individuals, and they're tending to turn back to this old law, but he reminds them where their hope should be and where hope is found. He says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has even entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So the hope that we find is not in anything in the world, because that's not sure and steadfast. The hope that we find is in the promise of God, and that is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That hope is sure and steadfast. That hope is an anchor. Just to compare it to the hope of the world, a very well-known Greek philosopher, Socrates, says to ground hope on a false supposition is like trusting to a weak anchor. You throw out an anchor, a weak anchor, you throw it out in a place where there's nothing to catch it on, your ship is going to move in the tempest. There's no hope that it's going to stay still unless there's something sure, something steadfast, something that's firm at the bottom of that ocean or that lake or river or whatever it will be. Some individuals, they ground their hope on false supposition, but that's not what we're doing. We see that in this text. Beginning in verse 13 of the same text of Hebrews 6, he gives an example for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, that means unchangeable, of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. That hope is an anchor. Why? The immutability of God's counsel. He cannot change his word. He cannot redact his statement. There are things that he does that are of his nature that he can't choose to do otherwise. God cannot choose to be unjust. God cannot choose to be unrighteous. We read in James, the first chapter, that he cannot tempt and he cannot be tempted. The immutability of his counsel confirms to us the promise is true, that by two immutable things, he can't change his promise. He took an oath. You can't change an oath. You can't go back on your word. Most certainly God cannot. We read that men make an oath and that that is an end of all dispute, because they take an oath having a witness of someone greater. There's no one greater than our God, the creator of the universe, the one who is omnipotent, omniscient. He took an oath by himself and he can't go back on his word. That's why it's an anchor. Our hope is that anchor that enters in behind the veil, which is heaven, as we'll read about, as we read about later in Hebrews in the ninth chapter, that is the true holiest of holies. And since that's really there, since Jesus is really there and our hope is in him, it is not speculation, it's not imagination, it's real. We are going to be firm in this life. When the tempest of life comes about, we don't get pushed from side to side. We don't get pushed off course, because hope anchors us. And it's that hope of ultimately the eternity in life. But we need to have something, and it's related to hope. Hebrews, the 11th chapter in verse 1, discusses faith, beginning in that chapter. And he gives an idea of what faith is. Not a pure definition, but something that faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Hope is a desire for the unseen. Faith is the substance of that. How do we know? Why are we hoping in this? Is it something unsure and not steadfast? No, it is something sure and steadfast because it is something that is real. And our faith shows that. But why? Because our faith is in something that is immutable, to go with this theme in Hebrews the 6th chapter. It is something that is true. It is something that is fact. In Romans the 10th chapter in verse 17, we read that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is truth. God cannot lie. John 17:17, Jesus prays to the Father and says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Truth is something that is objective. It's not up to us. It's not up to our own beliefs, our own thought process. Whether we believe it or not, it's going to be true outside of what we think or what our opinions are. And so it's something stable. God's word is truth. We have faith in God's word, and God's word are the promises given to us that we can read about and have hope in. And that has a reaction in our life. Hope is living. It's not something stagnant. It's not something dead. It doesn't just sit there. It has a purpose. There's no reason to give us hope if hope doesn't do anything. It's the same thing with Jesus dying on the cross. There's no reason for him to die on the cross if that didn't accomplish anything. 1 Peter, the first chapter, and in verse 3, introduces this topic of hope by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That word living means how it sounds. To live, be alive, it is active. That's what he's saying. This hope is active. How is this hope active? If you hope for something, let's just say something secular. If you're hoping to get a job, you're hoping that you are going to climb up the corporate ladder. What does that hope do? It drives you. It doesn't make you sit and kick your feet up and watch TV. That's not an active hope, and that hope's not going to get you anywhere. You hope for your dreams because you have a strong desire for your dreams. And the reason you can expect to get there is by your own hard work. Here in this life, our hope for an eternal life in heaven, the promise of the Father, the hope that is sure and steadfast for something that we do not see yet, it is active because it allows us to live how we should live to attain those promises. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, discusses the resurrection. There were some in Corinth who were convincing the Corinthians that there is no resurrection. And there's a problem with that. The whole Christian faith is based on Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We read in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 21, that there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism, you're buried with him in baptism, that just as he was raised to walk in newness of life, you are as well. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. And that's what he says in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If this is all it's about, we only have hope in Christ in this life, meaning there's no next life. There's no life after physical death because there's no resurrection. Then you have no hope. Now watch what that does in verse 32. He says, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What he's saying there is that there's all these physical pleasures in this life, and recreation is good and just. It's for our enjoyment. God has given it to us. We read about that in Ecclesiastes, in that whole book. But in the 12th chapter in verse 13, we reach the pinnacle of life. That is to fear God and keep his commandments. That's your all. So without God, without Christ, without his promises being legitimate, without the resurrection being true, and without having hope in that, then everything else we can just go and do because that's all there is. You can go and sin however you want. You can walk as the Gentiles walk in their flood of dissipation, because there is no other thing after this physical life. Physical life is all there is. But notice in verse 33, that's not the case. He says, do not be deceived. These individuals are saying there's no resurrection, and if there's no resurrection, you might as well live like this. But don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. But notice in verse 34 what the fact of the resurrection means for them, what that hope in the resurrection means for them. It is a living hope. He says, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Live righteously. Why? Because there's life after this physical death. There's hope of a resurrection. And mind you, as we see the description a little bit later on about our bodily resurrection, our spiritual bodily resurrection, that these are the good things and that the dead in Christ will rise, and in giving the details about the dead in Christ and all of that, the resurrection is for all. Even those who were disobedient are going to be raised to a judgment. So you live righteously because you have a hope in something better than this life. But in order to attain that, in order to reap those benefits, those promises of God and attain them, you need to have active righteousness in your life. And the hope allows us to do this. If there is no hope, why obey God? And it must be defended. Because when we are living righteously, and it's because we have a hope of something else, people are going to question us. Why? Why are you doing this? What's the reason for doing this? Because there's got to be a good reason. That's why it's sure and steadfast. Because there's a good reason to have hope. In verse 15 of 1 Peter 3, he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This epistle is about suffering. And they're suffering because they're Christians. They're being persecuted. The people they once walked with in that flood of dissipation are looking at them and speaking evil things about them, questioning their character. You used to do this before. Why don't you do it now? Because they have hope. Give a reason for the hope. We have to defend it. We don't just get to enjoy it without any kind of work or defense of what we are enjoying. Jude writes to those brethren in his epistle to contend earnestly for the faith. That's part of giving a reason for the hope that we have. We have very good reasons. In Romans, the 15th chapter, and in verse 4, you know, the Old Testament, all those books, the names that are hard to say and hard to remember, and all the stories that we read about, they're not there for our entertainment. They're there for a purpose. And it has to do with our hope. In verse 4 of Romans 15, he says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. What's the Old Testament got to do with us? What's the Old Testament got to do with hope? What is there that we can point to and defend the hope that we have now? We read about it in Hebrews, the 6th chapter. God made a promise to Abraham, and because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you. Through your seed, the earth shall be blessed. We see that come to fruition in Christ's sacrifice that we remembered this morning. We read of those things in the Scriptures. That's the theme through Scripture. Christ, we can see him from the beginning to the end. And he's up in heaven, reigning at the right hand of God right now, with the promise of coming back, with the promise of raising us, with the promise of giving us a crown of life to those who love him and obey him. That's the reason. We have an example of this in 2 Peter. An example of defending what we believe in with what we see in the Old Testament, with the promises, and even the hope that we have because of the promises given to us today. There in 2 Peter 3, the Gnostic individuals, the false teachers, were teaching a doctrine that allowed individuals to walk in sin because there is no second coming of Christ, as we see here primarily in chapter 3. And Peter writes to them and says, know this first, that scoffers, in verse 3 of 2 Peter 3, know this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You know what that is? That's a direct parallel to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. You believe he's coming, and that's a good thing for you. Tell me why. Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, they'll continue to say, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But notice, this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, we read of the word of God in the Old Testament, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the judgment of until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Why are you living righteously, even in the midst of suffering and in the midst of influence of these false teachers? Why are you doing it? Because we believe in this spiritual life after this physical death. We believe that Christ is the Son of God, and he's sitting up and reigning at the right hand of God, and that he's coming again someday. He's going to destroy the world. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. One's going to heaven and one's going to hell. Why do you believe that? Because he promised the destruction of the world in the Old Testament, and it happened. And if he promised it in the Old Testament and it happened, it's going to happen now. We need to defend that. We need to know why we have a hope. Because if we don't know, then really what is our hope rested on? Just because so-and-so to our left or right has hope. That's not enough. We need to know the source. We need to know the foundation. But we also need to know how it's attained. How do we get that hope? How do we come to have hope? In 1 Peter, first chapter in verse 3, going back to that text that talks about a living hope, it also reveals how we come to that hope. It says that God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. He has begotten us again. How are you to attain that living hope? You are begotten again to the living hope. Begotten meaning to beget, to be born. Thayer says of this word, thoroughly to change the mind of one so that he lives a new life and one conformed to the will of God. So it's enough to say, I believe in God and I'm changing, and that's it. You have a new hope. Well, not necessarily. He defines it as one who changes his mind and lives a new life conformed to the will of God. How do we attain that new life? We're in the old life as sinners. How do we attain the new life? Well, you're begotten again. The same text in verse 23 uses that same Greek word. And he says, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. There's the same word as begotten, born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. How are we born again? How can one enter into his mother's womb and be born again? Well, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a spiritual birth through the word of God, through the Spirit. Parallel to that, as we see in John, the third chapter, John chapter 3, when Jesus is speaking about this new birth to Nicodemus, he says in verse 3, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus asked the same question. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You know that there's some in the world that look to that verse, and to give an answer for what water means there, they say it's amniotic fluid. That's not what he's talking about. He just said it's not a physical birth. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about baptism, water in the Spirit. You're born according to the word of God. You're raised to walk in newness of life, a new life. You're a new creature. You are a babe in Christ then, because you have been baptized for the remission of your sins. And you are begotten again to a hope. We see that illustrated by the account of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter. We remember Philip going to him. He's reading Isaiah and he preaches to him Christ. And apparently, in preaching Christ, included in that is baptism. For in verse 36 it says, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him again. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. Notice what the eunuch did. He went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because he was begotten again to a living hope. He was without hope, dead in his sin. He went down into the water, was born again of water in the Spirit, and came up and rejoiced. Because why? We are, as Christians, to rejoice in hope. He wouldn't have had hope without obeying the gospel and baptism. That's how you attain that. That's how you come to this hope. If you have not obeyed the gospel, you are, in fact, without hope. But what's the big deal? Because hope is something that is a desire for something in the future. So what are we desiring? What are we waiting for? What's so good about this hope and how it drives us? 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, in verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 5, and in verse 8. In talking to, or writing to those individuals in Thessalonica, he said, "Those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So what do we have a hope for? What was revealed to us, and what were we begotten again unto? What is that hope? It is a hope of salvation, a deliverance from death. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23. But the gift of God, the hope that we have, that comes to fruition when our sins are washed away and ultimately is consummated in being with Him for eternity in heaven, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what we're looking for. That's what we have a hope of. Notice he describes it as the helmet of salvation. Why is it a helmet? A helmet protects the head, a vital part of the body. If we don't have hope of salvation, then how are we going to live righteously? What's the point? As we talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, it is a living hope, an active hope, because we look forward to ultimate salvation. That salvation is with God in heaven for eternity. As Titus writes to, or Paul writes to young Titus, he says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Hope of eternal life. What is salvation? Well, it's that deliverance from death. But who has life? And who do we have to be in fellowship with? Who do we have to dwell with to have that life within ourselves? Well, with the one who has life inherently within himself and has the power, authority, and ability to give it to us. That's what we look forward to. Part of this death, spiritual death, part of this end of times when there will be a separation of the obedient and the disobedient, the death that it is speaking of is a spiritual one. It is a separation from us and God. There's no life without God. And when God is not going to be with those who are disobedient, only those who are obedient have a hope in Him. But we notice a principle in 1 Corinthians 15 that you have to have something in order to be in heaven for eternity, because heaven is a spiritual place. Heaven's not something that is physical. We read about it in Revelation in physical terms as the symbolic language speaks about that which we hope for. It's to paint a picture in our mind so we better understand. But that's not the all of what it is. It is a spiritual place. In verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So what do we have to hope for in order to get to heaven? Behold, I'll tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. How do you get to heaven? How are you allowed to dwell there for eternity? Well, you can't do it with flesh and blood. Well, what about those who have died before? Well, there's going to be a resurrection. A resurrection to a spiritual body that can inherit the kingdom of God. And we hope for that, because this body is not sufficient for such a thing. 1 John, the 3rd chapter, as we read earlier in verse 2, talks about that a little bit. He says in verse 2, "We are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We just remember what Christ did. Philippians, the 2nd chapter. that he was in the form of God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Paul says in Romans, the likeness of sinful flesh. We remember his transfiguration on the mountain, Matthew the 17th chapter, that it was glorious to behold, bright and radiant and white. That's his true state. That's what Christ really is. That's what God really is. He came in the form of man. Isaiah 53 had no form or comeliness to enjoy. It's the same with us. We are children of God. The world looks at us and thinks, what's so special? What's so beneficial? We know that we aren't how we will be in the end. We don't know what we shall be, but we will be like him. A glorious body given to us. Colossians, the third chapter, and in verse 4, speaks of that at the end of time when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It's what Paul is talking about in Romans 8 and verse 18 when he says that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, the children of God, the sons of God. These are the things we have to hope for. And that hope is not idle, but it pushes us. It's something that motivates us to live righteously always before God, something that we enjoy because Christ died on the cross for our sins. But notice, the title of the lesson is not the hope for everyone. It's a Christian's hope. If you have not obeyed the gospel, you don't have the hope of heaven. You don't have the hope of this great resurrection. You will be resurrected, but it means something different. The difference is life and death. Eternal life with God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, or eternal time without him. Those who have hope are those who are ultimately in Christ. There was a question about this with regard to the church in Thessalonica. They were worried that those who were alive when Christ came again had some special advantage. They had something that those who fell asleep, who died, did not. The Apostle Paul addresses this and he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Who are those who have no hope? Those who aren't in Jesus. We remember, as we talked about being born again, that's how you come into Jesus. That's how you attain that hope. And why is it? Because we're heirs. In verse 26 of Galatians 3, bringing our lesson to a close, the Apostle Paul writes and says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." A hope of a promise, because we are in Christ. That's where hope is found, and we give you that invitation this morning. If you have no hope because you are not in Christ, if in this life only you have what you have physically, emotionally, even spiritually, you have only spiritual death, but you can find life in Christ. You find the hope of an eternity in heaven with God, living in pure glory and bliss, the ultimate pinnacle of all of existence is with him. And we hope that you take that step this morning to believe in his word and in Christ as the Son of God, confessing him before men and repenting of your sins, being baptized for the remission of those sins in the name of Jesus, under his authority, because he said so. If you have obeyed the gospel but you've fallen short, you can forfeit your hope. We remember in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, giving the example of Jacob and Esau. Esau more specifically. Esau sold his birthright for some morsel of food. He had a promise, and he could be said that he had a hope of that inheritance. But he wasn't looking for it. It wasn't a very active hope because he forfeited what he was hoping for something temporary. Don't do that. Repent of your sins and obey the gospel of our Lord. Come into that inheritance as an heir of God, of Christ, and of the promise given to us. And so if you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with this morning, we are here to help you while we stand and sing the song of invitation.